So let's turn then to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 21 down to verse 43. What I'm planning to do with this passage is want to kind of think about this in a general kind of a sense this evening, and maybe look at it from a different point of view than perhaps we have done before. I know you'll have heard preaching on this passage many times. I've preached on it myself a number of times. I want to look at it from a slightly different point of view this evening, and then perhaps next week we're going to look more specifically at the events concerned and the people particularly who are mentioned in this passage. But let me just read the passage, verse 21 down to the end of the chapter. It says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word, and we thank you that, Lord, you've chosen, Lord, to record events like these in the Gospels so that we can read concerning the way that Christ dealt with people, the compassion that he had for people, to poor souls in need. And Lord God, there is so much here, Lord God, for us to learn from. So much, Lord God, that concerns not only the people Jesus dealt with then, but concerning ourselves, Lord God, concerning our place, Lord God, in the society in which we live. And so we just pray that, Lord God, this night, as we consider again this passage, I guess so familiar to most of us, that you'll come by your Holy Spirit again and speak to our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the passage begins there in verse 21. It says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him." Okay, so this event that we've these events that we've just read here directly follow the healing of that demon possessed man that we were thinking about last week in the country of the Gadarenes. These events follow on immediately after that, the deliverance of this demon possessed man and the events that followed that, namely the local people who had heard what Jesus had done and came to see for themselves. When they arrived, it says, They saw the man that had been demon possessed, and he is clothed and in his right mind. And they saw him there, this man, completely healed and delivered of demons. And then, it says, they asked Jesus, in fact it says they even pleaded with Jesus, that he leave their region. So he did. Having given instructions to the man who'd been demon possessed concerning what Jesus wanted him to do now, in verse 19 there, it says, Jesus said to him, go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you, and tell them about the Lord's compassion. After that, it says, Jesus got into the boat and he told his disciples to take him over to the other side, back over to the other side. And see, it seems to me that the message here is clear. The Lord won't stay where he isn't wanted. These people told him, leave. I said last week, I cannot understand that. This man who Jesus healed, this man who Jesus saved and delivered from demons, he tormented those people for years. He made their life a misery. And now he's clothed in his right mind, you'd think they'd be glad. But they asked Jesus to leave. I don't understand that, but that's what they did. And so Jesus left. Jesus won't stay where he isn't wanted. See, if after all the Lord had done there in the land of the Gadarenes, this remarkable deliverance he'd accomplished in that poor man's life, if the rest of the people didn't want him but asked him to leave, then he would leave. So when I think about this, it's as though, you see, because Jesus knows all things. I mean, you're not telling me that Jesus didn't know before ever he went there what would happen. I think he did. So it's as though, if you think about it, Jesus crossed over to the land of the Gadarenes for this one man. Yeah? For this one man. But then you see, who knows how many others came to believe as a result of that one man's testimony. He came into that region, the region of the Gadarenes, and he met the most extreme and hopeless individual you could find. He found the worst case there was of somebody who was totally bound by sin and filled with so many demons. When Jesus cast them out, 2,000 pigs ran headlong into the sea. Does that tell us there were 2,000 demons in him? I'm not quite sure, but possibly that's a reasonable conclusion that you could draw. So he finds the worst case imaginable, and he meets the man head on. He delivers the man of demons. He sets him free. He washes him, cleanses him, heals him, forgives him, clothes him in clean garments, and he renews him. He renews his mind and he renews his heart. And then he left the man behind as a testimony to his saving, healing power amongst others who didn't yet know Christ. That's what he did. And do you know what? That is exactly what he's done with you, my believing friend. That's exactly what he's done with you. You know, we may not have been demon possessed like him, but we were all once bound by sin. And Jesus came to where we were. And Jesus saved us, didn't he? And then, what did Jesus say to us? Effectively, go and show your friends and family what great things the Lord has done for you. And tell them about his compassion. That's what he's done for us. And that's it. So we are like this man. That man is like us. Okay? See, but our problem, it seems to me, is I think sometimes we kind of, as far as the testimony is concerned, and our being witnesses to Christ and to the gospel in our generation, and I guess I'm speaking about myself here, but maybe you find this too. I think our problem sometimes is we succumb to the world's thinking in a certain sense. The world's thinking which seeps into the church. part of which can be this idea that if we're going to make an impact on our community, there needs to be a lot of us. There needs to be a good crowd of us. There needs to be a huge crowd. We need to put on a big show and make lots of noise. Put an event on. Hire a nice venue. Get a band that's rocking. Maybe invite a popular speaker. Maybe find some Christian celebrity to invite along. Put on a big event. That's what we kind of think at sometimes. But you know what? That's man's way. I'm not criticising it. I'm not saying there's necessarily out wrong with it. I'm just saying, in a sense, that's man's way. The Lord's way here is to come to a place like this, find the bloke with the worst reputation around, meet him head on, set him free, and then send him out alone to tell his friends and family what the Lord's done for him. That's the Lord's way. We have a word for it nowadays. We call it personal evangelism. It's what it's all about. And I'm saying this tonight, folks, to encourage us at the beginning of a new year. We may be small in number, and sometimes, like, I struggle a bit with that. I do, for all sorts of reasons, you know. And you go out on the open air, and there's an handful of you, usually. And in my mind, I struggle with that, but you know what? What difference does it make? Jesus turned the world upside down with 12 men, initially. You know, he can save by many or by few, says in the Old Testament. He doesn't have to have a great crowd. And you know, the story of Gideon, that's what that's all about, isn't it? And I know you might say, oh, but he still ended up with 300. And 300's a lot compared with us. But not compared with 20-odd thousand that he started off with. And the idea of man would be, you need the 20-odd thousand. God said, send them home. So many. So if you translate that to our situation, I tell you what, if he chose to, the Lord could turn this town upside down with one of you. You really could. Because you see, it's not a crowd. It's not putting on a big event with lots of razzmatazz that's going to save anybody. It's the testimony. And this is, like Jesus found the worst case he could find in the land of Gadarenes. I reckon he was the worst bloke around, this demon-possessed fella. They'd sent him off to the tombs because he was a nuisance. And Jesus saves him and says, go back and show him what the Lord's done for you. That's the Lord's way, you see. Okay. So, then, when he sent him back, when he sent the man off, because don't forget, the fellow wanted to stay with Jesus. Can I be one of your men? Yeah. And Jesus said, no, you go back and tell them. You know, I'm training these fellows up for a particular role, but you go and you tell your folks what the Lord has done for you. That's your mission. And so once he sent him off, Jesus then goes elsewhere, the other side, back to the other side of the lake again, to seek out some other poor souls in need. And you know, that's who they are, poor souls. Now, let me ask you a question here. You know, if you were the Lord, you know, and you were let's not put it that way. Let's just say, if it were you, you know, and you wanted to do evangelism in the land of the Gadarenes, right? Okay, who would you pick? Would you pick him? Or would you pick somebody, a more notable character? You know, I'm just saying, sometimes in our mentality, we think we've got to have some notable fellow to go along. What does he do? He picks the Gadarene demoniac. You know, and I was reminded of, you know, what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 26 there. Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish. Some people would be insulted by this. See, he's writing to us, he's calling us unwise, he's calling us foolish, he's calling us, you know, the mean things of life. But this is who they were, you see. Half of them were slaves. They were run-of-the-mill, ordinary people, some of these people. So he says, you know, the Lord is, there's not many mighty amongst you, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And see, the thing is, you've got to understand, is that Corinth is this city in the ancient Greek world, and what they were into was the Greeks. They were into like philosophy and human wisdom. And they like debating, all that kind of thing. So again, you know, coming back to, well, who would you send to Corinth to kind of win over the Corinthians? You might send somebody, you might think, well, we've got to send somebody who knows a bit of Plato. No, so somebody who's kind of well-versed in Aristotle or something like that. Somebody who knows all about the Epicureans and the Stoics and all those kind of philosophies so we can debate on their level. That's how we would look at it. But what actually happens is the mean of this world, the slaves, the ordinary people, they're the ones who the Lord saves so that they can be an influence on the city of Corinth. So if you don't think you're up to all that much living in the great city of Chorley, don't worry about that, because we're the kind of folks the Lord chooses to reach the Chorleyites. You see, otherwise God must have made a mistake, eh? And that's just not possible at all. So here we are. We are his chosen vessels at the beginning of a new year. So who knows what the Lord might do if we just do what he told us to do, like the Gadarene man, and go and tell the folks about Jesus. Okay then, so Jesus crossed back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and it says a multitude of people gathered to him. And behold, it says in verse 22, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. And so it says in verse 24, Jesus went with him. But then, while he was on his way, this woman came to Jesus. And she was a woman in desperate need. Her need was different than Jairus's. But in her mind and in her world, it was just as urgent and just as important, just as serious. And you know, the thing is, when you look at the passage as a whole, what do you discover? Jesus helped them both. Jesus had time for both of them. Jesus had compassion on both of them. Jesus had grace enough for both of them. And by the end of this day, the woman with the issue of blood, Jairus' daughter, who'd been sick and died, Jairus' mum and dad, and other family members, I guess, and friends, were rejoicing in the wonderful things that Christ had done for them on that day they never forgot. And then, we read in chapter 6, verse 1, he left that place and came to his own country, leaving those people behind as a testimony to the saving, healing power of the one who even raises the dead. And again, isn't that what he's done with us folks? It is. Those of us who are saved, like the woman in this passage, who we'll consider in a bit more detail maybe next week, we were sick with a disease for which the doctors have no cure. All of us. It's called sin. And do you know something about the disease of sin? It's a terminal condition, which, unless healed, miraculously, it always results in death. The wages of sin is death. And do you know, a person can throw everything they've got at it, just like that woman threw everything she had at trying to get cured of her sickness. But she only got worse. Person can throw everything they've got at this disease of sin in an effort to try and become a better person, or in an effort to try and rid themselves of sin. They don't like, but if they did, the fact is they can't. There is no cure that man has for sin. And you see, eventually what sin does, it'll bleed you dry and leave you with nothing. You know, a person can live a life that's full, and in the end, without Christ, he dies with nothing. In fact, they say in the funeral service, don't they? Sometimes. Came into the world with nothing, and with nothing we leave it. And in the end, sin bleeds you dry. And it leaves you with nothing. Nothing at all. It cuts you off from God. And from the community of God's people. And from the place that is the centre of God's blessing. Sin keeps you away from all of that. And the fact is that there, in the position of sin, that person is unclean in the sight of God. Or we were all like Jairus' daughter, who'd been sick but then died. In the sense that we were all spiritually dead. Dead in transgressions and sins, it says in the scriptures. Having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2 verse 12. But then Jesus came, and he cleansed us, and he healed us, and he made us clean again. And he raised us to newness of life, didn't he? He gave us a new life in Christ. He gave us the gift of eternal life. And he restored us to God. And he brought us into the community of God's people. Do you know, I love that. I love the fact that I'm now part of the community of God's people. Here, in Chorley, anywhere else in the world I might go, where God's people are, I'll find a welcome there. Just had a woman email me this week from Pakistan, representing a fellowship of 60 people, saying, I'd like you to get some Skype, a Bible study for our congregation, for us. How does that work? I don't know. She asked me to do a Bible study for her in Pakistan. So, I'm part of a global community of God's people. Isn't that marvellous? Yeah. Wasn't always the case. I know William and Jane have been all over the world and tell me that wherever they've been, they've found a community of God's people. Found a welcome there. It's lovely to be part of God's community of people. And you see what Jesus has done? He's brought us into that. Fantastic. This is us then. This is our testimony too. And as far as the woman with the issue of blood is concerned, as we shall see when we look at her in a little bit more detail, for 12 years, she had not only suffered with this debilitating physical condition, but because of what it said in the law of God, she was regarded as unclean. And she was segregated from the community and the religious and social life of God's people. But once she was healed, and Jesus did it publicly, timing's his, not hers. He did it publicly, and he exposed her publicly. Said, "Who touched me?" He could have left it as it was. He knew she was healed. He could have just let her go on a jolly way, but he didn't. He said, "Who touched me?" Why did he do that? Not for her good particularly, but so that everybody else could see and know that she was healed, because once they knew she was healed, she could be welcomed back, you see, into the community of God's people, into the religious and social life of that Jewish community. And you see, that's what God has done for us. And for the rest of her life, I reckon that whenever the opportunity arose, she would tell people what Jesus had done for her. She'd have been on FGB circuits if it had been around in those days, going around telling everybody what a marvellous miracle the Lord had done in her life. However, in the case of Jairus' daughter and family, it's slightly different. I don't know if you've noticed this. In terms of the Lord's instructions, the instructions the Lord left them with. See, let's look again at verses 42 and 43. It says, "Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Immediately, the girl arose and walked. Remember, she'd been dead. So this is quite staggering, isn't it? She'd been dead, and now she's walking. And they, and that means her mum and dad, and I guess Peter, James and John, who'd also come in the room with Jesus, it says they were overcome with amazement. Well, you would be, wouldn't you? There's a person here that's laid dead. And in fact, all the professional mourners have already turned up. They're all wailing and mourning for her, as well as real family and people who really did love her. You know, they're all mourning for her already because she's dead, and they all know that she's dead. But, and so they're amazed, and you would be. But it's what Jesus said next that always gets me. He says, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And I kind of wonder why Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone about this. Do you ever wonder? He did the same actually on other occasions too. For example, when he healed those two blind men you read about in Matthew chapter 9 verses 27 to 30, he tells them not to let anybody know about it. And there's another case in Mark chapter 1 verse 40 to 45. He cleanses a leper there, and he says, he strictly warns the leper, don't tell anybody. I mean, surely Jesus knew that these were things that couldn't easily be kept hidden. I mean, two blind men, who everybody knew were blind, suddenly got the sight back. I mean, how do you hide something like that? How do you keep that secret? Or you've got this leper, man full of leprosy. And of course, they're excluded from society and put in the leper colony because everybody's frightened to death of contracting leprosy. And then suddenly this leper, who everybody knew, the one that had been sent away, suddenly turns up completely, you know, skin smooth as a baby's. You know, how do you keep that secret? Well, the daughter of this prominent man, that Jairus, he's a synagogue ruler, had died. And the people knew she was dead. As I say, the professional mourners had already started gathering. And when Jesus came and said, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead but sleeping. It says they ridiculed him, because everybody knew she was dead. But now she's alive again. Tell no one what has happened. You know what I mean? I mean, how do you keep that secret? He commanded them strictly that no one should know it. How do you keep a thing like that secret? Well, the reasons Jesus told these people not to tell anyone at this point isn't clearly revealed in the scriptures, although various suggestions are made that I'm not going to go into tonight. But the point for us, I think, is that nowhere are we told to keep secret what the Lord has done for us. We were dead in transgressions and sins. We were once thoroughly sick with sin. Once we were covered head to toe with the leprosy of sin. Once we were dying in our sins, dead spiritually. But now we're alive again. And nowhere does Jesus say, keep that secret from everybody. Now, saying that, I do know that there are many believers in the world who for obvious reasons remain secret believers. That has to do with their circumstances. But we are not in that part of the world. And it seems to me Jesus don't tell us to keep our experience secret. And I thought about this, and I thought, well, in a certain sense, it should be just as difficult to keep what the Lord has done for us secret as it was for Jairus' family to keep what he'd done for her secret. For example, imagine there's this person who was a friend of yours many years ago, before you became a Christian, this person was your friend and they knew you well, and you haven't seen them for years. In fact, you haven't seen them since before you became a Christian. Since you last saw them, you've been born again, you've been saved, you've become a true Christian believer. And then imagine that person suddenly comes back into your life. Imagine the change they would see in you after all those years. Imagine the change they'd see in you. Maybe the language you use. Maybe they remember you as a person who, you know, every third word was a profanity. I've known people like that. Maybe that's what you was like. And now they meet you after all these years and they're suddenly struck by the fact that your language is cleaned up. Or maybe it's the topic of conversation you used to have with this person was always centred around certain things, but it no longer is. Or maybe it's something about you and they can't quite put the finger on what it is, but they recognise there's something different about you now from how I knew you before. And perhaps they might ask you, so what would you say? This is a person who hasn't seen you since before you became a Christian, and now you're a believer. And they say, what is it about you? What's changed? Something different about you. What is it? What would you say to them? Would you tell them? Or would you keep it secret? Good. Well, why not plan for that day? Why not plan for that day? Because you never know what's round the corner. You never know who's round the next corner. And it might not necessarily be somebody you haven't seen for years. But it may be a work colleague, it may be a neighbour, it may be something. And they may say to you, what is it about you? Something about you. Why not plan what you're going to say to them? How are you going to tell them? Remember what Jesus said to the demoniac? Now no longer a demoniac. Go back to your hometown. Tell your family and friends what great things the Lord has done for you and the compassion he's had on you. Wouldn't it be good if we could tell them that? Done it. Praise the Lord. Well, let's keep doing it. Amen. Let's just pray, shall we? Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that when we read your word, we're reading about the encounters Christ had with real people. Lord, these are not made up stories. These are real people who encountered the Lord Jesus, and after that encounter, their life was changed forever. Lord God, the demoniac, Lord God, was delivered of demons, and Lord God, clothed in his right mind. Jairus' daughter healed. Jairus himself got what his heart's longing was, to see his daughter healed, even though, Lord God, in between he'd received the bad news that she was dead. Even that, Lord God, didn't stop your power from restoring her to him. Lord, the sick woman, the woman with the issue of blood, cleansed from her condition and healed and restored, Lord God, back into the community of God's people. Lord God, every single case, Lord God, you transform lives, you change lives, you, Lord God, change things for the better. And Lord God, in our experience, we can testify to the same thing. Our experience is different as theirs all was, Lord God, but nevertheless, the end result is the same. We're brand new people in Christ. And Lord God, I pray that, Lord God, whether we're many or few, Lord God, we'd realise that doesn't really make any difference. It's the power of God, Lord God, operating along with our testimony and our witness that, Lord God, brings the message to people's hearts. Lord God, it's not, Lord God, the human organisation or big crowds or whatever it is, Lord God, it isn't that. It's the power of God. It can be one to one. And Father God, encourage us this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.